Been excited all week to stand before you and preach on the Good Samaritan. You know, this week has been a busy week. We're still trying to move into the office and get all that set up. We're getting there. It's going to happen. I just appreciate John Nippers and Douglas. I mean, we spent, I guess, till about 10:30 Friday night up there doing some wiring. I was mainly the guy who just watched. I was the guy with the key to the building, but they were the ones who did all the work. And but it's also been a week where I've just been shocked by the press when you look at what's going on in our world. And you may have been puzzled by a part of my prayer. It was interesting last night after the playoff games to see Facebook and the blogosphere light up about how angry people were because this team didn't win and that team didn't win. And if you're a betting man, don't go with me. I was 0-2 yesterday. I saw, while I was watching the game last night, I saw where a local news station is actually going to do a story on how a person's self-esteem is tied to the performance of professional sports in that city. Y'all, that's just pathetic. I'm like, man, what are you grasping to? That the way, oh my word, Houston's in trouble if we're tied to the Astros, first of all. But the way that we would tie our outlook on life based upon what a sports team does. This morning, I will say I was also a little nervous. Because if the birth of Jesus Christ is the most recognizable story in Scripture, the Good Samaritan has to be a close second. I mean, even those who don't go to church, even those who've never opened the Bible, most of them, the vast majority, know something about a Good Samaritan. I'm not a lawyer, but I know Joel and Lori can probably correct me later, but most states have a Good Samaritan law in them. And I'm going to give you the pastor version of what that means is that if someone is in a dire situation and I come upon them and I try to help them and I'm not a doctor and I don't know of any medical doctor in this room, if we try to help them and we make a mistake in helping them, the Good Samaritan law says that that person can't come back or their family can't come back later and sue me for trying to render aid. Now, again, I know that's a layman's version of what that law is, but and every state is different, but there's some form of Good Samaritan law, I believe, in every state. So there, you talk about separation of church and state, and yet in the law, that's what it's called, is the Good Samaritan law. Not only that, but there are countless, in the English-speaking world, all over the world, there are countless Good Samaritan hospitals out there. And a lot of the world is also familiar with Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse is an organization, it's a Christian organization that goes all over the world to aid during disasters, and they do medical missions, and they do a lot of work to stop human trafficking. And one that we're probably most familiar with, and I hope we will become even more familiar with next year, because Juan Jose has already put it on the calendar, he's already lined it up, and I forget the name, Operation Christmas Child, which is under Samaritan's Purse, where you fill shoe boxes and you send these all over the world to children during Christmas time. But the term Good Samaritan, and by the way, even in this picture, I was looking for some kind of sculpture of the Good Samaritan. In the background, you can't read it, but that's a cancer institute and school of medicine in the background. And what's in the front is a illustration of the Good Samaritan. And it's synonymous with someone who offers help to someone who can't help themselves. So we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. And I think before we read it, before we dive in, we need to understand what a parable is. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. And it simply means to lay something next to something else. And that's what Jesus is doing when he tells a parable. He is laying the physical next to the spiritual so that he can teach spiritual truths. I still remember as a child hearing this, and many of you've heard this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus uses what is very common, they would be very, very familiar with. And Luke has more parables than any other book of the Bible. And we're going through Luke. I was telling Matt today, we actually started, some of you were here when we started looking at the book of Luke. And we started in chapter 3 because we didn't cover the birth narrative, because we pretty much cover that every year around Christmas. But beginning in chapter 3 to this point in chapter 10 verse 25, this will be the 70th sermon in the book of Luke. And so we're looking at this parable, and Jesus is using very common elements in order to present a spiritual truth. And so we're going to pray and we're going to read the parable, and then we're going to begin jumping into this. And I hope that this morning is what it has been for me this week, which is in some ways a reorienting my mind around what this parable is, around what this passage is actually. Because I'm telling you, this parable is more than just go out there and be more charitable. It is way deeper than that. And I hope that you'll see that this morning. So let's pray and then let's read this. Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer right now is that you will calm my mind and my mouth, and you will organize my thoughts. Lord, many times my excitement gets ahead of my mouth. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word and we read it, you will honor the reading, you will honor the preaching. Lord, that I would be accurate in what I say. Lord, that I want to claim this morning that your word will not return void. You tell us that. And so, Lord, I pray that we will leave here and we will be, Lord, encouraged. Lord, we will be challenged. Lord, we will be different. So, Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of reading your word, of having your word with us. And I pray not only this morning, but throughout the week, we will never neglect it, but we will treasure it. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we read the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Would you please be seated? All of us in this room, all of us, we would like to think that we are charitable people, that we would help when someone needs help. We've done that in the past. I could tell you stories where I saw a need and I got to it and I met that need. All of you could probably tell me stories of that, of people who showed up on your doorstep or people who showed up at the church. I still remember, Kendall, maybe you remember, where one morning while we were at Fall Creek, we had a couple show up in need, and the church took care of that need as best we could. All of us have done that. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying it for myself, nor am I denying it for you. But The reality of life is this. Many times we turn a blind eye to it. Many times we do that. If you drive into Houston each day for work, I just want you to know you drive by and perhaps you even drive around poor areas where people are in need. Why would you want to go through there? You don't want to see that. All of us, even in our bubble here in suburban, right out here on the northeast side of Houston, we're kind of away from the downtown area. We're not absent from the fact that you cannot get up to FM 1960 and you cannot drive to Wilson Road without seeing people on the side of the road with signs saying, I'm homeless. I'm out of work. I have three kids. Anything will help. I saw someone yesterday with a sign that said, I'm in the mood for food. That's what their sign said. When we see that, what do we usually do? We get very interested in what the radio has on the dial. Or all of a sudden, there's something that really captures our attention in the passenger seat. We don't want to make eye contact. We don't want to deal with that. And I don't even want to talk about what it is to roll down your window and hand $1 or $2 because that's just throwing some money at a problem. That's not personal involvement, which is what happens here. If you're not aware, there have been countless Good Samaritan studies done on people without them knowing. You can't do a Good Samaritan study with them knowing. You have to do it without them knowing. And there's actually a famous one that was done in 1970 at Princeton Seminary. Seminarians, people who've been called to the ministry. They were put in class and they were told, that part of the group, and I'm not going to get into all the details, it would take too long, but part of the group was told, you have to get to this building immediately, you have to go speak on a particular topic. Another group was told, you have time to prepare, but you do need to go to this building and you need to speak on a particular topic. And what we're going to do, what we're testing, is to see how quickly you can take a biblical topic and begin to speak on it. Well, little did they know that they put someone in need in between these two buildings. So they could obviously see them. And the result was less than half of these people called into ministry stopped to render any aid whatsoever. Matter of fact, the only conclusion that could be taken when you start looking at all these studies, because they look at all demographics, they look at people all over the country, they look at all people with different political views. The one thing that they have said it seems to be that correlates and happens over and over is that people who are in a hurry tend to help less. Now, I ask you, are we busy? Just recently, this picture made the rounds on the internet. You may know this story. A New York policeman sees a shoeless man and he goes in and buys him shoes and gives it to him. And a tourist up in New York snapped this picture, put it on the internet, and it went viral. I mean, it was all over the place. If you watch the news even for a couple of times during the Thanksgiving holidays, this was everywhere. But what begins to happen for many of us, because I do keep up with the news and I keep up with what's going on, is we start to hear the rest of the story and we become cynical about even what this man has done. Because we found out later that the man actually took the shoes off and hid them and planned to sell them because it would give him money. If you don't know the rest of the story, he wasn't homeless. He actually did have a home. He also had extended family that was more than willing to reach out to him, but he's refused help every time. So there are other issues other than the fact that this man didn't have shoes. And so what happens is many times we read these stories or we see these things, and what does it do to us? We become cynical about helping. I'll say this when it comes to this particular parable, when it comes to this particular passage. I think many preachers so focus on the fact that we need to do better at being charitable that they miss the main point of this passage. And I don't think that's it. I hope that you're going to the website and you're looking at the passages each week I'm going to preach on. And I hope that you've read through this passage. Because if you have, and we just read it together, you'll notice that there are two questions in this passage, not one. And I would say that Jesus is more focused on the first question than the second one. And so I think that the greater point of the story is what the lawyer asked first, not second. So I want us to dive in here, and I want you to go with me as we start to walk through this story. First of all, we have this lawyer. Now, Lawyers already have a bad reputation. Sorry, guys. And this doesn't help. But if you're not familiar with it, a scribe and a lawyer in the New Testament is the same thing. It's someone who was invested in the Mosaic law. They studied it. They knew it every detail. They knew it backward and forward. And we know that this question is not an innocent question. We know that. Because it says that he asked him this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because he was testing him. And matter of fact, literally it says to put Jesus on trial. And so we know this is not an innocent question. This is not a student who's saying, I want to hear what you have to say because I'm ready to learn from you. I haven't taught in school, but I do know that tests are not for the teachers. They're for the student. And so when someone is asking a teacher, by the way, he calls him that, teacher, and then test him, I would say that it's ironic, but it's not. It's arrogant. So you have this arrogant lawyer who asks this question, and please pay attention to what the question is. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's much to be said about the fact that this lawyer, this scribe, wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. In other words, there's this idea that we are good enough to earn salvation, that there's something we can possibly do to get eternal life. And this is where there is much divide between a believer and a non-believer. So I want to challenge you, if you think this parable is simply about helping others and we need to step up to the plate and be more charitable, you would have to believe that Jesus did not address the fact that there is this arrogant lawyer wanting to know what he could do to earn salvation. That is what Jesus is addressing. Now he addresses it by using the parable, but the parable is to address this question that's given by the lawyer. And unfortunately, many times I've heard it preached and I've heard it taught where you go immediately to the parable, but you must take the parable in the context of the scripture. Amen? So the first thing this morning, don't miss the mercy by attempting to meet the law. That's what this lawyer is trying to do. Although this lawyer knew the law backward and forward, he missed the point. Amen? He missed it. Paul, in Romans 3, 19 through 20, wrote this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, and catch this, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is not there so where we can say, I got to meet that so I can have eternal life. That is not what the law is. The law was put in place so that we could know what pleases God. And so it would also show us the fact that we don't please Him. What do you mean by that? Well, if I were to drive down this road 50 miles an hour, how would you know whether or not I was pleasing the authorities or not? How do you know? That's how you know. Because the law is shown to me so that I know what pleases the authorities, and I also know that I don't. And many of you don't either because I've seen you drive. That's what the law was there for. It was there to show us what pleases God. And again, go back to when the law was given, when the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, that was the beginning of the law that was given to the people of Israel so they would know this is what God expects of them. But it was also given, as Paul says, so that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the fact that we don't please Him. And some of you might say, well, that's not fair. This is happening in the New Testament and you're quoting Romans 3, which is in the New Testament, and that's not fair. How could the scribe know that? Well, God didn't wait until the New Testament to explain, to show, to even put in print that we do not meet the letter of the law. He didn't wait. It's not all of a sudden the New Testament is this new revelation that, oh, we're sinners now. It's all over the Old Testament. Not only that, he even goes in to say, when it comes to the law, you can check all these boxes all you want, but you don't need it. In Isaiah, God says he's had enough of sacrifices and vain offerings. Well, sacrifices and offerings are in the law. They're there. So that means that they're doing what the law says. But he says, I've had enough. Because the problem is not that you're not doing the law. The problem is you're not meeting it perfectly. And your hearts are messed up. In Jeremiah, God tells Israel, the priest didn't even inquire where I was. The priest, the ones who are there doing the things of the law, they weren't even saying, well, where's God? They were just going through the motions. He even says this about the scribes. He says, those who handle the law did not know me. So it's not about doing the law. And I don't think Jesus let this go. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why do we think that we're good enough? I can't tell you how many times I've heard, and it's just sentimental nonsense. When I've attended a funeral, or I've been asked to even counsel people who've lost a loved one, or even do the funeral. And I tell people, I will not do the funeral unless I can present the gospel. Well, I know he's with the Lord because he led a good life and he was a good person. It's just riddled with mistakes there. Just, there's so many errors there. Number one, by whose standard did he live a good life? Yours? Secondly, it just isn't true. It's just not true. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And you go, well, Paul, you're still quoting Romans 3. So that's not fair. The scribe, the lawyer, didn't have the New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. You may forget this, but Romans 3, that's actually Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It was in the Old Testament. It was there. He just missed it. So the lawyer should have been familiar that he couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. Lastly, I know it's not true that you and I are good people because although I may not know everything about you, I know about me. And I'm not good. Don't get me wrong, I believe there are many people who would say, well, Paul Lyle is a good person. And true, there are lots of things that I have not done, but trust me, there is much that I have done. And I'm so ashamed of some of those things that I would never want you to know that. And do you know why I don't want you to know it? Because I want you to think I'm a good person. And guess what? Everything that I've claimed about myself just this moment is true about you. The problem is that some of you are offended right now and you won't simply admit that. Well, Jesus doesn't just let this lawyer ask this question and let it go. Instead, he turns it around and he asks the lawyer a question himself. And he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, I think that's interesting. I think that's incredibly interesting. And do you know why? Because Jesus doesn't show up and say, okay, I'm going to answer this question for you. Instead, he says, go back to the law. I've already told you this. I mean, Jesus Christ, I hope you don't miss this, he's the author of the law. I find it amazing. And one of the stories that just broke my heart this week was when the bishop at the National Cathedral said, we will now allow homosexual marriages in the National Cathedral. And I quote, this is faithful to the kind of community that Jesus would have us be. I find it interesting that a bishop today would say, I think this, based upon what I'm looking around and seeing, and yet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's asked, what do I do to get eternal life? He says, go back to the law. We should continually go back to Scripture. It is not what we think, it is what God said. Go back to the law. What does it say? Well, I already told you that a lawyer, that the scribe, they knew the law backward and forward, and man, he quotes it. He nails it. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty good when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looks at him and goes, you're right. 100%. Not one mark off. Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus knew that not only had the lawyer not done that, but he wasn't going to be able to do that? He quoted the law exactly right, but living the law, he could not do. Church, in all reality, you know, I've had people say, how dare you think that there's only one way to heaven? Actually, there's two ways. And there's one of them right there. He says, he clearly says, if you do this and you will live. And that's the first way to go to heaven is simply this. Live perfect. Be perfect. If you are perfect, if there is not a sin in your life, if you have never broken the law, my friend, you are going to heaven. First way. The problem is, I don't think I have to state the obvious. We're not, and we don't. So that way doesn't work for us. We don't love God with all that we are. If we would follow the law perfectly, we'd be fine. But we don't. People, I do not love God with all that I am. I'm sorry, but I don't. I wish I could tell you that your pastor does, but I don't. I don't love the Lord with all that I am. I have a divided heart at times. I tend to really love myself a lot. I tend to take care of myself, and I tend to work for me. But the problem for some here today is, again, rather than admit that, you're offended right now. I do love God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul, with all my mind. Really? We don't. And it's time for the church. And again, we can sing those things and we ought to ascribe to be that. But we are not that. Amen? We're not. And the scribe knew that he wasn't either. Go back to the text. But he, desiring to justify himself. What happens when you justify? You know that you're wrong. But now you're going to make excuses that you're right. You're going to figure out some way to change the situation, change the information, so that you can justify yourself. And some of you, you're doing that right now in your mind. You are justifying yourself rather than admitting. Go back to the passage that Anthony read. Man, we need to confess our sin, not justify our sin. I would even venture to say that not only did he know that he had failed in the past, future adherence to this law will seem very distasteful to him. I do not meet this. Y'all, I shared with y'all just a couple of weeks. I took my family to San Antonio. We went and did, I was in like 20 other people, did Fiesta Texas. I mean, I told my little girl, I was like, it doesn't get any better than this when it comes to rides. I mean, she was just getting off one, going right around. And Ramona and I just sat there. I rode, I think, a couple of rides, and in my stomach, I was like, ooh, I'm not a teenager anymore. Come on, Dad. I'll sit right here. I'm good. I need the world to stop. And then one day, we were walking around down there at the Alamo. Many of y'all have been there, if not all of you. It's very nice. We took the kids in the Alamo, and Ramona, bless her heart, said, I need a Starbucks. So we go find Starbucks. And I'm telling you, I saw people just like this. And do you know what I did? Nothing. I was on vacation. I had things to do. I had things to see. I did nothing. I saw them. I don't know if my family did, but I did. And it was cold, y'all. I looked like I was about to go snow skiing. So don't think for a minute that we adhere to the law. We don't. So now we move to the parable, because now he is trying to justify himself. And he asked the question. This is the second question, by the way, not the first. The first, remember, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Live perfectly by the law. In order to justify himself to what? To the law. Again, the second question is referring back to the first question. Many pastors only want to take the red print and preach on that. You can't do that. By the way, the black and the red print is God's word. And so he refers back to the first question by asking the second question, and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus begins to tell the parable. So again, real quick, we have an arrogant lawyer who wants to test Jesus by asking him how to have eternal life. Jesus turns the question back to him by asking about the law. The lawyer quotes the law, and Jesus tells him, go and do it. But it's clear that he has not loved others as himself. And so he justifies himself, and he tries to narrow the field. You see, that's what's happening here. Who's my neighbor? Look, if the neighbor is people I like and people who like me, I mean, that's really what he's doing. There is some speculation here, but he's narrowing the field. Who's my neighbor? And if my neighbor are people who like me and I like them, I might have this eternal thing wrapped up here. But Jesus is about to blow that out of the water. So he begins the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And basically, he was robbed, he was beaten, he was left for dead. He's using the common. Everyone knew this road. You can still travel this road today. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho, it is a winding road in the mountains. Very easy for robbers and criminals to hide in the caves, to hide around the corner. You can just imagine, you cannot see around that corner, and they could be waiting right there. You walk up, you're by yourself, boom, you get robbed. Left for dead. So he's there, and then he says, now by chance, by the way, it's the only time in the New Testament that by chance is used. By chance, a priest and a Levite walked down the road. Now that sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. A priest and a Levite are walking down the road. And I think it's interesting that Jesus specifically names the priest and the Levite. He could have easily just said one man and then another man. But you see, when Jesus wants to make a point, he really wants to sharpen that point. No reason to make a dull point. It's kind of funny. It reminded me when I was thinking about this. Ramona, my kids got this thing. It's about 50. She's already laughing because she knows what it's about 15 inches long, and it has this big paw on the end, like a leopard paw or something. And I asked Ramona, I was like, what is that? It's not a back scratcher. There's nothing to scratch your back. And she goes, it's a pointer. And I was like, well, shouldn't it have a point? It's just a big paw. And she was like, Paul, leave them alone. So anyway. But Jesus is going to make a very sharp point here. And what's interesting is I've even heard people justify themselves in the fact that the priest and Levite, well, maybe they were going to serve in the temple, and Paul, you know, the law says that they couldn't be unclean. I believe that Jesus is being very specific here in order to avoid that issue. Because, again, he says, a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. By the way, the elevation change between Jerusalem and Jericho is quite significant. But then he also says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, don't read into that colloquialism, which is, oh yeah, they're coming down the road. Because, actually, the Greek there says that he is descending in the road. And so, the implication here, I believe, is that the priest and the Levite were not going to Jerusalem, but actually leaving Jerusalem. So they weren't going to go serve in the temple, and they couldn't be unclean. So isn't it amazing that we will look at this passage and even in that justify that we're not doing these things? Some have said, well, you know that they would have been late. And you don't want to be late to serve in the temple, and you don't want to touch. By the way, it says that he was half dead. look, if someone's half dead, they could look dead. And you can't touch a dead person because then you'll be unclean. But again, the lawyer knows the law. He doesn't just know the written law. He knows the oral law. And the oral law said this, that if there was no one else around, a priest could become unclean in order to render aid. And I find it interesting that even people who look at this and begin to justify why the priest and Levite didn't help, even the lawyer didn't try to justify that. I'm really beating up on lawyers today. I'm sorry. I'll just use scribe maybe for me. I probably won't. But here's the second thing that I want you to know, is that your religious activity does not trump your rendering aid activity. It cannot. As a matter of fact, not only does it not trump, it cannot replace. Well, Paul, I go to the church and I work at the church. Great. So did the priest and the Levite. They worked at the temple. Some people in the congregation have thought, man, this is an indictment on ministers. It is. But it's also an indictment on the church. The priests were the ones who led all the ceremonies and everything, but the Levites were the ones assisting the priest. So you might say, well, you're the preacher and you're the leader in our church. What are you doing? You're helping me. This is not an indictment on ministers. It's an indictment on the church. I think it's very clear that Jesus is trying to make a point here that the religious people didn't stop and help. You see, when we begin to forget that it's the grace of God who makes us who we are, we begin to think that it's our own self-righteousness that makes us right before God. And then what's our attitude toward others who are in need of help? We become cynical rather than merciful. This was a physical need, but the same can be said for emotional and spiritual needs. We cannot shun getting personally involved because we are already religiously involved. You get that? We can't say, I'm so busy at the church. I've got so much to do at the church. And that is what has happened a lot of times. We are so busy at the church that we forget the world. Man, I tried to find two pictures that could be just completely opposite of one another. Just this beautiful, pristine church and this dirty, hopeless picture of a man who's in need. Your religious activity, you're growing in your faith, you're working out your salvation as God works in you, you're worshiping and you're praying, cannot replace rendering aid. It should revive it. I might even say that it requires it. The Samaritan gave up time. Look at what he says. Look what the passage says. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He stopped his journey. He stopped. I've got to tell you, there was a part of me that I was like, Lord, what am I going to do if there's a man in need of help on my way to church this morning? I've got to preach it. How could I preach that? Those are the thoughts I had driving to work this morning. He gave up his time. He stopped his journey, went and helped. He gave up supplies. He bound his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. He gave up energy. He put the injured man on his donkey. It says his own donkey. He put him on there. So now he's got to walk. He gave up money. He paid for the night. And he told the innkeeper, if he costs more, let me know and I'll pay that too. And I love this too, because sometimes we miss this. There was follow-up there. How is he going to pay for the money if it costs more? He had to go back and check on him again many times. Oh yeah, I gave $2 to the people on the street, and then I went on my way. You don't know what happened to him. And again, there's some question there. There's follow-up. He gave up a lot. As one commentator put it, for these two and for many of us, the capacity for ignoring wretchedness and need is wonderful. I hope you hear that this is tongue-in-cheek. The capacity for ignoring wretchedness and need is wonderful. Engrossment with self shuts the eyes and heart to the piteous sights that fill our world. The passage makes it clear. All three saw the man, but only one saw and had compassion. I hope you hear my heart this morning when I say this next paragraph. The names that I'm about to use would be the first to tell you they are not doing what they're doing on a whim. It's been done with much prayer, much guidance from God. It was not a decision because they heard a sermon and said, oh, I'm going to go do that now. It's not because they heard a song. It's not because there was a website or there was a quick read to get them to this point. But I am proud to pastor not only this whole church, but I'm proud to pastor three families who have seen the plight of orphans. The Kleins, the Tafts, and of course the Cohens. And they are rendering aid. They are getting involved. I don't pretend to think that all of us now should now become adoptive parents. I'm not saying that. But what I do know is this. We cannot do nothing. We can't. Where is your heart burning for people who are in need? And I would say even greater than the physical need, the spiritual need. Where is your heart burning for that? Where? I'm going to tell you, this passage has actually done a lot of damage in the church because it's been taken to say, we need to go fill the need of food and clothing and shelter, and we've forgotten the gospel. And this is about the gospel. Because what Jesus is teaching this lawyer is, you don't do this. And you need forgiveness because you don't do this. When does it begin to cost us time and convenience and comfort and money and perhaps even awkwardness or discomfort because we see the need and we do something about it? It's easy to throw $10 at an organization, especially for the people in this room. That's nothing. When do we get personally involved? I love, again, that Juan Jose is setting up times where we can get involved. We can go downtown to the mission centers. I'm going to tell you, I have a lot of confidence in what the Baptist mission centers are doing. They are not enabling people. They are doing the best that they can to minister to the needs of people, and they're doing it wisely. And they're being good stewards of the resources that they have. And I want to join in with them and help them. Amen? We can do that. But it may cause you some inconvenience. You may have to give up a Saturday morning. Oh, my word. You may have to give up a lunch break to go pray for the need of unborn children downtown. Oh, my word, that we would miss a meal. And good night, there's 1,000 restaurants that have drive-thrus that you can still eat. But we don't want to give up any convenience. We don't want to give up any time, money, energy. We're so busy, Paul. Again, the one thing that they learned from these studies, if you're too busy, you can't help. So where do we conclude today? Know the right questions to ask. This lawyer did not know the right questions. Let me deal with the second question first, because you'll remember he asked the question, who is my neighbor? That's not the right question. And Jesus makes it clear that that is not the right question. Do you know how he does that? Because he asked him a question at the end. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? That's the question that Jesus asked back. So the question is not, who is my neighbor? The correct question is this, whose neighbor am I? That's the correct question. That's the correct question. By the way, I have not even hit on the most sharpening, stinging point of this passage yet. I waited until the third point to bring that. And that is the fact, this is a Samaritan. This is a Samaritan. I'm not going to get into exactly what that meant. But to the Jew, this was a half-breed. This was a man to be hated. The Jews were not neighbors to the Samaritans, but that's not the point. The point is the Samaritan chose to be a neighbor to the Jew. The Samaritan did not ask, is this my neighbor? The Samaritan asked, am I going to be a neighbor to this man? And he was. And that is the question that we must ask. Whose neighbor are we? If you were convinced that, yeah, I love God with all my heart, I love God with all my strength, with all my soul, with all my mind. If you're convinced of that, let me then ask you the next stinging point of this. Are you convinced that you love and you are a neighbor to your enemy? Because that's what he brings up. And if you're so convinced that you are, that, oh yeah, you're a great neighbor to your enemy, my friend, you are deluded. We're not. I can tell you my thoughts to my enemies, and they're not. Man, let me see how I can figure out how to serve them. Are you being a neighbor? Are you being a neighbor to the one that doesn't like you? Are you a neighbor to the Democrat because you're a Republican? Or to the Republican because you're a Democrat? What about the atheist? Teenagers, what about the one who makes fun of you at school? Are you a neighbor to them? Adults, what about the one who just irritates the heck out of you at work? Are you a neighbor to them? That's what Jesus is pointing out. Jesus is pointing out, you don't meet the law. You need a Savior. You need forgiveness. The point of the parable is not, okay, now I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to be so friendly to that guy at school or that girl at school and wait until tomorrow. Man, I'm bringing coffee to that guy who irritates me at work. You still fail. You need forgiveness. If all you do is focus on this passage and say, now I'm going to start to help people, you miss the point. You don't meet the law. The lawyer asked the first question, which was also incorrect. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the wrong question. What do I do? What do I do? It's the wrong question. The question is this. Knowing that I do not meet the requirements of the law, how can I have eternal life? How is it possible? Let me tell you what's ironic. Is that when the lawyer quotes, and I hope I'm not losing you because you don't want to miss this. When he quotes Deuteronomy 6, when he says, oh yeah, love the Lord with all of who you are and love your neighbor. In the same book, in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, that's when God is telling his people, it's your heart. It's not the law. Circumcise your heart. You can fulfill the law by circumcising all your male babies, but that's not the point. Circumcise your heart. Folks, life in Christ, which is what we're talking about, the life and wisdom in Christ, life in Christ is a life that is forgiven. I fell miserably. I didn't do anything for those men on the street in San Antonio. And I'm sorry, I didn't represent my Lord well that day. I didn't represent this church well that day. But I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. You see, I don't meet the requirement of the law. But my Savior did. He fulfilled it. He met it perfectly. And even though he met it perfectly, and all the rites were for him and him alone, it says in Scripture that he takes my imperfection, my sin, and he carries it. He doesn't put it on the beast of a donkey. He carries it, and he takes it, and he pays the price. He goes to death for me so that I can have eternal life. Never could earn it, but I can have it because he gives it to me. This is not an allegorical passage on Christ, but let me tell you, mercy was given by this Samaritan. Mercy is given by God. When we experience the mercy of God, our desire is to show mercy. It is to be renewed and revived in us to show mercy. We still will fail. Tomorrow, no matter what you think about this sermon, if you think, man, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going for it tomorrow, you will still fail. But we are forgiven. Psalm 32, what Anthony read. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Show mercy. Help the needy. We'll fail. We won't do it exactly the way we should. But a life in Christ is a life forgiven. Man, this passage rocked my world this week. Very convicting. And I hope the preaching of it today, and as God used the words of the sermon and he used his word, I hope that today you're ready to respond to him. We're going to have an invitation where maybe you need to come forward and pray. Maybe you need to come meet with me. Maybe this is where the Lord is saying, this is where I want you to put your membership. And maybe you need to come forward and say, I want to be a candidate for membership. But I'm asking you during the invitation to respond to the Lord today.